Very much for having me. I've been friends with Jim for about 15 or 16 years. I'm pretty sure he's trying to convert me, but it hasn't worked yet. I'll keep leading him on. Like I said, I head up a ministry that pastors. Y'all support me. I am very thankful for it. But we are here this morning to look at Luke chapter 15. Maybe it'll be up here. Maybe it won't. Maybe you have to look on your phone or in this things we used to carry around called Bibles. Before we get there, though, I want you to think about the importance of context. imagine, if you will, a reporter breaks a story and says that Christians have been lying to us for years. We have found through our research that an old hymn, one that's hundreds of years old, that we have been singing in the church, that they've been singing in the church for years, instead of telling us how bad sin is, it says how glorious sin is. And then they were to quote it, and it says, "My sin, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but in whole." And you can imagine them saying, "Look, look how they have been lying to us, thinking how great sin is instead of how bad it is." But if you were to look at the hymn that is known as "It Is Well With My Soul," you would see that it says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but in whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And you go, oh, well, that makes a big difference. Well, the context of this passage is that the Pharisees are upset with Jesus because he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. So let's get to it, and then we'll look at three things. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." He told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he tells this story. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant.
And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a younger goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let me pray for us. Father, as we think about your word today, pray that you would pour out your spirit on me, that you would guard the hearts and minds of the people in here, that you would convict and comfort, maybe afflict, convert, that they would see you and your son only. In your son's name, amen. All right, so the context is that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees are upset about that, and you got to think about your own selves, that maybe you've got tax collectors and sinners, people that you think are the other, that you think, oh, I would never be with them. Maybe for you, it's, it's those pro-choice people, the ones that are picketing on the square. Those ones that vote Democrat, they're the tax collectors and sinners. I would never eat with them. Or maybe the other side. Maybe you're like, I can't stand those sanctimonious pro-life people and those Republicans. Ugh, I would never eat with them. How dare they, right? I remember this story on the way over here from Robeson. I wish I would have told it to those folks, but I'll tell it to you. Some of you might know these people. I was at, I'm a Presbyterian minister, and we have our national gathering. And one year we were in Dallas at the Adams Mark Hotel. I don't know if that still exists or not. But we're sitting in the bar, because we're Presbyterians. And one of my friends says, man, that guy over there, I know him. I said, well, who is it? He says, it's Greg the Hammer Valentine, who evidently invented the figure four, if you're into wrestling, that is. And I said, yeah, man, that guy standing next to him, he seems familiar. Yeah, that's Randy White of the Dallas Cowboys. And that's Randy Macho Man Savage. And we didn't know the other guys. And we said, man, let's go over there and we'll buy him a drink and we'll get some autographs. And so we go over there and we buy him a round of beers and they're kind of cussing at us and yelling at us. And this one guy says, you know, we know who the other guys are, but he says, yeah, we're part of a tag team called the Nasty Boys. And they're saying all this horrible stuff to us. And, you know, we just saying, hey, we just want to buy you some beers and say how much we appreciate what you do and maybe get an autograph. And then they made the mistake of saying, well, what do you boys do? We said, well, we're Presbyterian ministers. And they were like little boys. They hung their heads and they said, oh, would you pray for us? So my buddy prays for him, and grant them repentance for their, you know, lifestyle. And they're like, yeah. And they're thankful, and we leave, and we get our autographs, and we go back. And we go back to our table, and some of our fellow Presbyterian ministers come up to us, and they say, what were you doing over there hanging out with basically tax collectors and sinners? We said, oh, man, we were just buying beers and praying for them. And they said, it was pearls before swine. But you know what? I'm just like that in some other case. We're all like that, right? So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about three things. It's a fairly simple sermon. We're going to say this half of the room, or this over here, you say love. Say it.
Love.
All right. And y'all down the middle here, you say forgiveness.
Forgiveness.
And everybody on this side say kingdom.
Kingdom.
So that's it. Love. Forgiveness, kingdom. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at is love. You can see that we're going to talk about love because I think that's what most believers and unbelievers struggle with. I think Jesus understands that in the context of this passage. We struggle with believing that God loves us. And so what we do is we do one of two things. We should do the third thing, but we rarely do it. We usually do one of two things. We try and get God to love us. So we do all sorts of good things. We go to church and we volunteer for VBS and we give money and all this stuff. And we keep hoping, do you love me now, God? And then others of us go, you know what? He's never going to love me, and so I'm going to beat him to the punch, and so I'm going to live a prodigal lifestyle. He's not going to be able to fire me because I'm going to quit. We struggle with that stuff. And so Jesus says, you know, the problem, why you have problems with these tax collectors and sinners is because you don't believe that you love me. Let me show you, or that I love you. Let me show you what love looks like. And he shows him through the story of the lost sheep and the coin. But in the story of the sons, the father and the sons, he shows that the father shows his love by pursuing his son in a very almost imperceptible, obtuse way. It's not as clear as the lost sheep. You know, he leaves the 99 and goes after the lost sheep, or she sweeps the house and looks for the coin. But at the beginning, you're like, what is he doing? Because the son says to the dad, look, I want my inheritance. When do you get your inheritance? When somebody dies, right? So he's basically saying, I hate your guts. I wish you were dead. Give me my money so I can leave. And the father says nothing. He just listens. He just takes it. And the older brother is there, and the older brother should have stepped in and said, hey, we don't talk that way in this family. But the father doesn't rebuke him either. He just listens and watches and does what the younger son wants. It says later in the passage in verse 20 that when the younger son came to his senses and he starts coming back to the father, that the father saw him from a long way off. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who was this great Baptist preacher, had this to say about that section of Luke 15. He goes, I want you to see the contrast. There's the son, scarcely daring to think of embracing his father. You know, he doesn't want to be called a son. He wants to be a hired servant, remember? Yet his father has scarcely seen him before he has fallen on his neck. The condensation of God. Is that right? Or that sounds like rain. Condensation of God towards penitent sinners is very great. He seems to stoop from his throne of glory to fall upon the neck of a repentant sinner. God on the neck of a sinner. What a wonderful picture. Can you conceive it? I do not think you can. But if you cannot imagine it, I hope that you will realize it. When God's arm is about our neck and his lips are on our cheek, kissing us much when we are, then we understand more than preachers or books can ever tell us of his wonderful love. This love humbles itself because the father has to lift up his robe, because that's basically what they wore back in the day. He has to be humiliated, showing everybody his scrawny legs, and he's running across town. Because when the son said, I hate you and I want my money and I want to get out of here, he said, he not only said that to the dad, but he basically said it to the community, who said, hey, we're all about family values. You just don't do that. And he was basically giving the finger to him and everybody else. And if he came back into town, it would have been well within their rights to punish him and maybe even kill him. And so the father humiliates himself. He lifts up his robe and he runs to him and he says, no, you don't get to him first. I do. You don't get to him first. And they're like, yeah, get to him and hit him in the face. He said, no, I'm getting to him. I'm hugging him and I'm kissing him and I'm receiving him back into the family. See, we're either offended by God's pursuit of us, even the idea of him pursuing us, or we're unconvinced of God's pursuit of us, because we want to be the ones that make the first move. We want to be like the prodigal son who says, oh, I'll go back and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'll say all the right words, and then I'll say, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me an independent contractor. Make me a hired servant. But the father won't have any of that. And he shows him what the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of God is. And that's what you and I have to believe in. And that's what you and I are called to share with one another. All right, so that's love. The second thing is forgiveness. Because we've got a hard time believing that God loves us, we have a hard time receiving and extending forgiveness to people. Let me give you a definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness bears a cost. The father had to bear the cost of being hated, not only by his younger son, but by his older son too. He had to feel the consequences of it, and he had to bear it. Tim Keller, in his book, A Reason for God, and I'll read a longer quote from this later, but he says this: forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. It's hard to do, isn't it? Because you want to make them pay for what they did. But forgiveness says, no, I'm going to bear that cost. He bared the cost of embarrassment and shame. You know how it is when your kids are not doing what you want them to do. Everybody's going to go to, well, they screwed up as parents. They didn't read the right books. They didn't put them to the right school. They spared the rod that spoiled the child. He had to bear that in the community. When his older son heard about the party for the younger son, he was bound by family law and tradition to get in there and serve everybody. And he didn't do it. It would have been horribly embarrassing and shameful. But the father doesn't rebuke him. He goes out to him. He entreats him, please come inside. He says, I'm not going to go inside. You've done nothing but be awful to me. He bears the consequences of the younger son's sin, because by taking his portion of the family business, which was, you know, they're in an agricultural society. This isn't like, cashing in your 401k and giving him half. He's taking half of the land, half of the animals, whatever, half of the grain storage, and he sells it. And immediately he sinks his older brother and his dad into at least some form of poverty. And the father has to bear the consequences of that. He has to bear the consequences of the self-righteous nature of his older son. You didn't give me anything. All I've done is obey you. You didn't even give me a goat to party with my friends with. I've done everything right. You've done everything wrong. And he just takes it. He bears the cost of that. This is the longer quote from Keller's book, A Reason for God. He says, forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. However, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It is a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but now, if you're really practicing forgiveness, you forego the consolation of inflicting the same upon them. You took my happiness. I'm going to remind you of that. But you don't get to do that when you're forgiving. You are absorbing the debt. You're taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out of the other person. It hurts terribly. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death. But it is a death that leads to resurrection instead of a lifelong living death of bitterness and cynicism. Because that's what life not receiving and extending forgiveness looks like. Forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it. So you can reach out in love to seek your enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of the sin yourself. Everyone who forgives the great evil goes through a death into resurrection and experiences nails, blood, sweat, and tears. Should it surprise us then that when God determined to forgive us rather than punish us, to show us what forgiveness really looks like, that he sent his son to bear the cost and ultimately be put on a cross so that we could see this. On the cross, we see God doing visibly and cosmically what every human being must do to forgive someone, though on an infinitely greater scale. There was a debt to be paid. God himself paid it. There was a penalty to be borne. God himself bore it. Forgiveness is always a form of costly suffering. We've got problems believing that God loves us, so we got problems receiving and extending forgiveness. And that leads to us having a problem practicing kingdom life, living as though we're citizens of this kingdom. And so Jesus says to the folks there that are criticizing him for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, he says, instead of being upset, what you should be doing is celebrating. You ought to celebrate their repentance, because that's what's taking place in heaven. That's what kingdom life looks like, is being involved with people that are not like you, that you would never hang out with, loving them for years and years and years. Maybe they're the people that sleep in your house or the ones that used to sleep in your house. Maybe they're the people that are across town picketing. Maybe they're the people that are doing stuff that makes you mad, so that you can see them repent. Maybe so that you can see yourself repent, so that you can celebrate that. You get to celebrate all that stuff here and now, because that's what's going to take place in glory forever. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he said to that church, you need, basically this is what he says, if I'm not quoting it, so if you go and look for it, you're going to be like, yeah, I didn't find it. You need to practice glory now in anticipation of glory then. That's what being a kingdom Christian looks like. Putting your life in that kind of perspective. Eventually, you need to look for participation in the lives of people so that you can love them, you can forgive them, and then you get to restore them. And this is what the Father does for the Son. He shows up and he says, Dad, I'm not worthy. And he goes, that doesn't matter, because I think you are. He says, bring the robe, cover him up. I don't want people to see that he's been living with the pigs. I want them to see that he is a child of the king. And bring the ring, the signet ring. That's the credit card. You blew through my money already, but I'm going to entrust you with the rest of it. And give him sandals, because I want him to be able to walk around this kingdom. I want him to be able to walk around this town. He's not a slave. He doesn't have to stay here barefoot. He has freedom. And then lastly, he says, bring the fattened calf. They told me in the ropes and service that a calf weighs about 500 pounds. I reckon that feeds a lot of people. So he says, I want to restore you to the community, the one that you said you hated, the one that says that they hated you right back. That's what kingdom life looks like. It's restoration. Now, you can't do that if you don't think you're loved, because you're going to be too busy trying to get loved or trying to prove that God doesn't love you. You can't pursue restoration if you can't even receive forgiveness and you can't extend that forgiveness. So you got to go back to the Word and say, does Jesus love me? Yes, it says it right here. I think there was a theologian of questionable theology, Karl Barth, said one time the most profound thing that he ever read was, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You go back to that, and then you start extending forgiveness, you start bearing the cost, and then you can start changing the world around you. All right, let me pray for us, and then I think Jeff is going to dismiss us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word. We thank you that you do love us, that you loved us in the person and work of your Son, that you sent him to be humiliated, that you sent him to bear the cost,
that you sent him to proclaim the glories of your kingdom, that you would equip us to love and to know that we're loved, to receive forgiveness and extend it, and to restore people in our families, in our marriages, and in this town. In your son's name, amen.
Thank you, brother. This question, I think, is from the Lord. Who do you need to forgive who doesn't deserve forgiveness any more than you deserved God's forgiveness? Who would that be in your life? Amen. Let's stand. We're going to have a prayer team up here at the front. You may need to do some business with God, and it's good to do business with partners who want to pray with you. So y'all just come on up here. At the Robeson campus this morning, God just led us to sing that old chorus, God is so good. Let's just sing a verse of that. God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, he's so good to me. Let's sing it and let's mean it. Amen. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. And now may the Lord, who saw you this week and said, because of my son, I forgive him anyway, may that God put his forgiveness, his love, and the seeds of his kingdom in your life this week. We're dismissed.